For 20 years of my life, what I did in ministry was hung out with teenagers. I did student ministry in various churches and spent 13 plus of them in one church that was the church that actually sent us out to plant Genesis in Baldwin. And we used to do a lot of big events with teenagers. We had this weekend, we called it Disciple Now, which was, it was a discipleship weekend. We were helping the kids grow in their faith, got them hanging out in other church members' homes with groups of people, and we'd do a study with them. But one of the things I started doing, I got this idea a long time ago from another youth minister, and so I started doing it. We started, as we headed towards Disciple Now weekend, we started this crazy idea, just a fun, kind of silly thing of going into a group of our students' rooms with a video camera and making a video of their rooms. Which we would call parents. We would not let the kids know we were doing this. We would call parents. And I would head, you know, during the week or two before Disciple Now, this event, get a couple people to help me. And we would sneak into their rooms with this video camera. And we found all kinds of rooms. We found some rooms that were actually cleaned up, some that were moderately messy. And then there were a few that just are etched in my memory forever. We went into one room, and he had a fish tank that was completely, like, green. You could not see through it, but there were fish in there. Every once in a while, you'd see this goldfish swim by. Went to another room, and the kid had this old coffee cup that had this crusty stuff, and sitting next to it was a bowl with cereal that I was going to, like, pick it up. I literally was able to pick up the whole bowl because the cereal had, like, dried and hardened in the milk and crusted. With the spoon. Like, I picked up the bowl with the spoon, and we were shooting the video of it, and we were laughing as we were holding this bowl up until the strong bond of that spoon gave way, and all of a sudden the whole thing hit the floor, and Fruit Loops from like 3 weeks ago were everywhere in his room now, you know? But there were all these moments where we go in these kids' rooms and just see crazy stuff. Kids, some kids who just hadn't cleaned up, some kids who had never cleaned up since they were like four. And inevitably, we would keep hearing, you know, if I'd have known you were coming, if I'd have known you were showing up. We this one year, we had a lot of fun with it. My favorite year, we did a day in the life of Hershey the dog. We were Labrador owners, and we had this big, giant chocolate lab. And we started videotaping this dog, started like going down the street of our house. But then we picked it up, and all of a sudden, he's going into somebody's room and sniffing around and looking at it. And we're just videotaping the dog, checking the room out. And then in every room, the dog would end up choosing something from that room and bring it back. And kids would not know the things were missing, but we would, like, on the day we showed the video, we gave everybody things that Hershey the dog had come up with. But I remember one of these teenagers was sitting there watching this, and what we'd done is we'd gone into his room, and he had bought a brand new Abercrombie & Fitch t-shirt. Beautiful shirt, t-shirt. You know, back in that day, that was the, you know, thing to wear as a teenager, right? So he had this shirt on, or he had this shirt that he had set on his bed, and his mom had actually pressed it, which I don't know why you, like iron a t-shirt, but there you go. She had actually pressed it and laid it out for him to take that weekend, but we'd showed up like on Thursday, and so we showed a clip real quick of the dog sitting there and then the shirt, the dog sitting there and then the shirt, and then the dog sitting on his bed in the shirt. True story. And as we're showing the video, that kid was actually sitting in the crowd wearing that shirt at that time. And his mom had not washed it since. So he was just like, oh, he started, you know, kind of fuming, flames going out of his nose and all this kind of stuff. We had all kinds of fun with it. And kind of the very first time, I'll never forget the very first time we were doing this. The very first room we showed on the video, we're sitting there and we kind of queued it up. We had this video we wanted to show. They're watching it. And this little eighth grade girl, she was about like little short girl in our youth group. And she's sitting there, and all of a sudden you hear her go, that's my room. That's my room. Oh my gosh, that's my room. What are they doing in my room? Like, she's screaming this out. We are cracking up in the back. Like, we're just laughing at this. But I had this one girl in my youth group over the years who lived pretty far from like where we were at. And she started teasing me when she was like 9th and 10th grade. You're never coming to my room. You're never going to show up at my house. I know I'm safe. Well, that was like, it's on, right? So the year she was a senior, she came up to me about 2 weeks before this event was coming up, and she said, guess what? I am ready for you, because my guess is you will try to get me this year. What she didn't know is I was at her house a month earlier, and it was the champion of awful rooms of all time. It was like the combination of I've never picked up my laundry and washed it, which for a high school senior girl was insane. The leftover Twinkie wrappers, and I mean, it was crazy, which was kind of weird because it was from this family where the rest of the family was really prim and proper and like everything was set in motion. But her room was insane, and we had it all on videotape for the world to see. And on that Sunday when we showed that video, she saw her room pop up, and she turned around and looked at me. She said, I told you I'm ready. And I said, turn around and watch the video, girl. And she turned around and in horror could not believe how busted she was. It was amazing. It was maybe my favorite moment in all of youth ministry in all the years, because payback was a beautiful thing. But because this is the message. She literally said, if I would have known when you were coming, I would have cleaned it up. That's the point, right? Now, here's why I raised that story this morning. I had a lot of fun with that, but here's why I raised that story this morning. We're at the end of Daniel. We've been doing a series. If this is your first time with us or your guest this morning, we literally have been doing a study for several months of this amazing Old Testament prophetic book, the book of Daniel. And Daniel is God's prophet. God has raised him up for a moment in history for his people. But this moment that Daniel has lived has been a moment that has been very hard for the people of his nation, the people of God in the Old Testament that are called the Jews or the Hebrews, the Israelites. They have been ripped from their homeland of Israel and been forced to live in exile in the Babylonian Empire. And they lived during the whole Babylonian period. There was about a 70-year period where Babylon was the dominant world empire, and they had ripped all the people from Israel, brought them to Babylon, and Daniel was a messenger of hope, of God's grace and God's deliverance to the people. He was a prophet speaking for God to the people in their time. And so his life, he is now, by the time we're reading this text, Daniel has been there. He is probably 85 to 90 years old. He's been in Babylon around 74, 75 years. And he is, has come to the realization he's never going home. But a lot of his people started returning because the regime changed. Babylon was conquered by the Persians. If you came, we've talked about this all through the book because it shows up in the history that is told in the story here. But the bottom line is that the Persians began to send the peoples home, let them go back to their homelands. And now a lot of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were back in Israel and starting to rebuild their city, rebuild their walls, rebuild their temple. But already they were back in the old rhythms of life, not honoring God, not walking in the God who had rescued and redeemed them and saved them and who was for them. And in the midst of this, over a period of years, God began to give Daniel these insane visions that pictured first the rise and fall of several empires that would come right after Daniel's lifetime, including the Persian Empire where he was now living, but the rise and fall of the Greek Empire, then the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. I mean, we just have all these regimes. And for God's people who are going to be back in their promised land, a reminder that even though God is sending them home, they're never going to have the power they hope for. And as they believed that political power was their savior, God was going to remind them that they were not going to get that. And if that's what they were looking to for their hope, it would not come. In fact, their lives were going to be very difficult as different kingdoms and different kings rose up and ruled. But the bottom line is that what happens is that in this series of visions, the last vision that Daniel receives starts in chapter 10, and so we're actually in the third week of one continuous vision. And in Daniel chapter 10, what Daniel began to realize is that there are cosmic beings. He began to see the idea of angels and demons and the presence of these cosmic beings, and that the tension and the war and the battle for right and wrong and righteousness and evil that exists here that we can see actually has a much greater reality behind it that we cannot see. And the reality of the unseen world is a real thing. Then we got to Daniel chapter 11. He begins to see this vision, a very vivid vision of things in history. But at the end of chapter 11, we talked about this last week, the time jumps past anything that's really in the next couple hundred years and jumps forward to the end of time, the final days, the last days. And last week, we talked a lot about the idea of this personification of evil in this person called the Antichrist. What we learned last week is that the Antichrist, on one level, always exists because there are always leaders, world rulers, who have the spirit of being Antichrist, who are going to oppose God's people, who are going to be a threat, who are going to persecute, who are going to make life awful for masses of people, and very specifically for people who know the one true and living God. We see this going on in the Middle East with ISIS. We see it going on right now in North Korea. We see it going on right now in a lot of places of Southeast Asia. We see it going on and kind of reinvigorated in China. We see new movements now of this in Russia and the old Soviet Union, that there are always world rulers who are trying to conquer everything. And while they conquer everything, they want to do away with Christianity, of the church, of those who believe in the one true and living God. That there are always rulers who have the spirit of Antichrist, but all those are just images of this final ruler who's coming one day, right? And in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, you have actually this vision. We didn't get into it a whole lot, but this vision of what people will call the Battle of Armageddon, this final battle that takes place as this one world ruler tries to gain absolute control over the world. But ultimately, God will thwart that, end his regime, and usher in the kingdom of God. That's the image that's going on that leads us to chapter 12. And when you get to chapter 12, what we literally have is a picture in Daniel of the end of things, the last days, the last moment as history comes to a close, as God brings everything to its purpose and its end, as God accomplishes everything that is promised. And as you actually read the Bible, the things that Daniel says in these chapters are repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. In other words, Daniel becomes the primary source for John as he writes the book of Revelation, for Paul as he writes several passages in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, and several other passages that he deals with. And the bottom line is Daniel, what God revealed to Daniel helps the New Testament writers understand God's purpose as God speaks to them, and they set the stage for us to understand the end of the world as we know it, right? And I feel fine. And figure out what it looks like to know the doctrine of the end, okay? And so as you go through this, there's all this crazy stuff and all these images, and it leads us today. What we're going to do today in this sermon is we're coming to the end of Daniel, but the end of Daniel takes us to the end of all things. And we're going to talk today as we look at this passage about the Christian doctrine that is called eschatology. Big word there, eschatology. But that is just a big word. Anywhere you see ology, like biology or psychology, ology means the study of, okay? And so eschaton is a Greek word that means last things. This is the study of last things or the doctrine of last things we're looking today. And what we're going to see is in this passage, it actually lays the groundwork for the whole Bible. But we're going to look at what the Bible actually tells us about last things, eschatology. Now, I know a lot of us grew up in church and a lot of us did not. So what I'm about to share is, for those of you who grew up in church, there's a little bit of a common story here. You probably have background in this. If you didn't, there are things to be thankful for that you didn't have to go through some of this weirdness. But most of the time when you hear people talking about eschatology, like I've said a couple times, you end up with movies and charts and graphs. You end up with Kirk Cameron somewhere, right? You end up with all kinds of images that tell you exactly who the Antichrist is, you end up with these ideas. You end up with this idea called the rapture, okay, which is the idea that at some point in time there is a taking up of those who believe in Christ. You have this idea called the tribulation that, depending on how you see it, some will literally see it and say, hey, there's this 70-year period that is the reign of the Antichrist. And then the debate is, does the rapture happen before or after that? And then you have this idea in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, where there's this 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you have this idea of this millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And is this something that's happening now, or is this something that's going to happen at the end? Is Christ going to return and then the 1,000 years starts? Or are we in the 1,000 years, or is the 1,000 years more just an image of something else? And what happens in church history is that there are all kinds of things that the church as a whole, when I'm talking about church, I'm talking about people who really believe the Bible, who know Jesus is the one and only Son of God, who would agree with everything that we have read in all of these New City catechisms for the first 22 weeks, and will also agree with all of them until we get to week 52. Okay, you get what I'm saying? Who around these issues disagree. And so what happens is that if there's that much misunderstanding and disagreement, here's my encouragement for us as a church, is that if the church as a whole is uncertain, then it's okay for us to be uncertain. And where the church as a whole is uncertain, maybe having too much certainty can be dangerous. At the very least, it could get our focus off the main thing and towards things that maybe don't matter as much. And so, like, if you grew up in that church where you're pre this and the rapture has to happen here, and that's your whole story, I want to show you something about this text real quick. I want you to look at verse 8. I want you to hear the man who saw the revelation, who lays the groundwork for the book of Revelation, the man who received the vision, who then with that vision becomes the groundwork for what Paul's going to write and what John's going to write and what the New Testament writers are going to write. Because I'm telling you, if you go start reading them, now that you've read this, you will start seeing all kinds of phrases and wordings and all kinds of stuff. I want you to hear what he has in verse 8. After Daniel has received revelation and vision, after revelation and vision from angels, okay? And in the midst of this, in chapter 10, Daniel sees a vision of a man who has fire in his eyes, who the word is like multitude. You go back and read this in chapter 10. I'm telling you, it is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seen the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory. Jesus before he showed up, that's what I mean. Daniel has seen Jesus. He has had angels tell him the visions and has seen amazing, picturesque things. And look what Daniel says in chapter 8. I heard, but I did not understand. Now, folks, if Daniel could say that after all that, it's okay for us to look at the things that people are unsure about or disagree on and literally go, it's okay to not understand. It's okay to be unsure. It's okay for us not to wrap our fingers around things like that tightly and say, well, we have to be pre this or post this or pan this or odd this or whatever it is, okay? And to say there are things in this text and another text that are unbelievably clear and that give us enough. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't examine it and explore it and seek to understand. We should. But I am saying that those issues are issues that we ought to be able to sit down, have a cup of coffee, have a good, loving, generous debate, and then link arms and go do kingdom work together and not divide over. But I've driven by a ton of churches. Like, I literally listened to a pastor this week preach this passage. He was telling a story where he walked in and sat in an interview. And the first question they asked him, is, all right, we just got to make sure of this. Do you believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of the church? Now, those of you who are new to church are like, what? But those of you who aren't, you get the language there. Now, listen, I'm just letting you know, if somebody comes to Genesis Church to be an elder, our first question is going to be, what is the gospel? What do you believe about Jesus and how does Christ save? We are not going to ask what they believe about the tribulation and the rapture and that kind of stuff. And if you're leading with that, that tells you where your heart is. And what happens is in churches like this, this is what they do. You walk into churches that they're wrapped up in this stuff, and here's what they sing about. They sing nothing but songs about heaven. They sing, when we all get to heaven and I fly away. Nothing wrong with those songs if it's part of what we sing. We should sing about heaven sometimes, but if all you sing about heaven, probably it's a sign that you are so heavenly minded, you are no longer any earthly good. And a lot of times these churches who get so wrapped up in these issues have lost their mission now. And we don't want to be that. Amen? So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at what this passage teaches us And more than that, what the whole of Scripture teaches us about the last things, because the groundwork for all of it is in this passage, but it's built on as these other writers see what Daniel said and then hear God speak in the midst of that and add to it. And so we're going to talk about this idea of eschatology, five truths about eschatology that we can learn today and that we can say, yes, we are firm on this because all Christians everywhere do believe these things. And they give us enough hope to fill our hearts forever and ever and give us something clear and beautiful to look forward to, all right? So here we go, five truths, and the first truth is this. The first truth is that the central message is to be ready. The central message is to be ready. That's the core message of the end times. When we start talking eschatology, the end of the world, how it's all going to come to a conclusion, when Christ is returned, all that kind of stuff, all of it gets kind of cryptic and is filled with image-driven language. Jesus teaches in Matthew 24. I've told you these other passages. But the bottom line is across the board, the message is not trying to figure out who, when, why, where, how, what's going to happen, what's the rapture going to look like, or what's the resurrection going to look like, and all that kind of stuff. The central message is that one day Christ is returning, and we should live this day as if it might happen today, this afternoon. We need to be ready at any moment, living our lives with a vision of King Jesus, finding our hope and our joy in him, and giving ourselves wholly to him, so that if Christ returns today, or if he tarries another 1,000 years, it doesn't matter. I'm living this moment for the glory of my King. That's the message. Be ready. Fix your eyes on Christ. And it even shows up in this. Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. That's a beautiful text that reminds us that the work of Christ and you and me, as we are preparing for the coming of Christ, is to make us more like Jesus. That's the goal. The goal for your life this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that tomorrow morning you are more like Christ than you are today, and today you are more like Christ than you were yesterday. And we find out in the last passage that often the way God does that in our life is through hardship, suffering, persecution, pain, turmoil, the hard stuff of life is God's good gift to you to make you more like Jesus in the midst of it, right? And so we just keep trusting him. And if we wake up tomorrow, it's a good day. Like, we're going to be down in Charleston. If you slept well on your air mattress and you had a good night's sleep and somebody wasn't snoring right next to you, you wake up rejuvenated and you feel good. You wake up excited about what the Lord's going to do in your life. And if you're laying next to somebody who snored all night and you didn't get any sleep and your air mattress ran out of air like mine did one year. I had this double-decker air mattress one year and it had a leak so that by the middle of the night, I was like wedged in like a sandwich. I was the meat, two pieces of bread, and folded around me, right? And it was awful. But you wake up and you realize that no matter what God brings in our life tomorrow, the purpose is to make us more like Jesus. He is refining us. He is purifying us. And this is what he says here in verse 10. Many will purify themselves white and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. Listen, we just need to know that wicked people are going to act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And here it is. From that time to the regular burnt offering is taken away, the abomination that makes desolate is set up, and there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. Now, if I backed up just a little bit, he's already talked about a time, times, and half a time. We have in this text times, time, half a time, 1,290 days and 1,335 days, which all are a period of about 3.5 years. And in one view, who is very sure of what this means, will tell you exactly what that 1,290 days is. But the problem is that if you go over to Revelation where it talks about it, it only tells us about 1,260 days. So which is it, 1,260 or 1,290? And what's the 1,335? And what's times time? And here's my point. I think this is almost intentional because it's right in the middle of this where Daniel goes, I don't get it. I understand. I think this is the point. That if you read the Bible, the number seven always, especially in apocalyptic literature, always represents the idea of God's whole, perfect completion of a rhythm. God creates in 7 days. There is a rhythmic beauty to the purpose of God in the creation story, and the rest of the Bible just keeps, well, this number seven pops up, you need to know that God has done what he has deemed purposeful and has brought it to its fruitful conclusion. What we have here is half of 7 years, primarily. And whether or not they're figurative or literal, I don't think it understands. But what you need to understand is that this is a period where evil is having its day. And there is a moment for every regime. I don't care if it's the Antichrist. I don't care if it's Russia. I don't care if it's China. I don't care who it is. Every regime who stands up and looks at God and the people of God and says, I am supreme, I am taking you down, and you, unless you worship me and give yourself over to our purposes, your life will be awful. Every one of those regimes, their days are numbered. It will never come to a fullness of time. It will end, and at that moment, the people will be vindicated, right? And so what's he saying? That's 1,290-ish days. So if you make it to 1335, you will find a blessing. Who are the people who make it 1335? They're the people who endured through the 1290, and they did not give up. They were ready no matter what life brought them, right? That's what's going on in the text. And anything beyond that is just guessing. I'm just telling you, it's just guessing. And it's what people differ on. But everybody will say, yep. What I just told you is absolutely true, and here's the message to you. I don't know what the numbers be, but I do know this. Life is going to get hard. There are going to be moments. It may, even in our culture, get so to the point where the whole culture turns against Christianity and our faith. And our call is to faithfully love the city, to live in this culture for the glory of God. And while we do it, honor Christ with all that we are, but to endure, to endure. And the book of Revelation says, and they overcome, came by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives even to the point of death. And they're just ready. And the suffering will not have a final say. So in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, this is what Jesus says about this. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let him in his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, pay attention to this, okay? Anybody who tells you, I know when Christ is coming, run. Because Jesus himself said, nobody knows. Okay, we have had this string of people who pop up and are writing books telling you, I know when the return of Christ is going to be. I remember when Y2K came around. Remember that? And like we were running around with chickens with our heads cut off going, the end of the world as we know it is here, because 1999 is going to turn into 2000 and all of our computers are going to go black and the world's going to come crashing. Airplanes are going to fall from the sky. It's all over. And we went to a party that night and it was all fine. Right? And a lot of people missed the party. Like, it was one of my youth ministry days, and we took a bunch of teenagers, but a bunch of parents were like, I'm not sending my kid. If the world ends, I want him to be in my house. Like, that matters, right? But the bottom line is we've had all kinds of stuff like this, and we need to hear this. Like, there's this dude who came around a couple years ago. His name, you know, Harold Camping. You might remember his name. He made, like, 3 predictions in 5 years. And nobody in his group went, hey, man, the first time you got it wrong, that should have shown us you're a nut job. Nope. They just said, he said, oh, I got my calculations wrong. Yeah, you did. You also got Matthew 24 and the rest of the Bible wrong. Listen, we don't know. We live ready. We live ready. That's the call for you today, to live ready. Second thing is this. Second truth of the eschatology of the end times is this, that Christ will return. No one knows when. No one knows when. We've already talked about the second half of that, but the first half, Christ will return. The text hints at it. When it talks about Michael here, the great prince who is in charge of your people, that's not Jesus, but it's an image of this great bursting in of the kingdom of God at this moment, where these angelic, spiritual, powerful beings who are standing in support of the people of God and the mission of God finally are revealed. Are made known and visible. Daniel, I don't think, could understand it quite to the point of the New Testament writers who then pick up on this passage and write the passage like in Revelation that we sang a few minutes ago, and they see the vision of the risen and glorious Christ in fullness bursting through the clouds, right? But the New Testament clearly teaches that there is a moment where the trumpet will sound. the sky will be burst open. And Christ will return visibly, physically. The Revelation tells us he will be riding on a white horse, a picture of a warrior king who comes to rule, and that it will happen in a very clear, visible, definite way. And that this moment, we don't know when it's happening. We don't know how it's happening. We don't necessarily understand everything about what it will look like. But I do know this. There are a couple things you can be sure of. If you have to ask if it's happened, it hasn't. Okay? So if you wonder, I wonder if Christ has returned. The answer is, because if you have to wonder, it hasn't. But the second thing is, any speculation to try to figure out when it will happen is fruitless. But look at what Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us about the return of Christ. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and here it is, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Listen, I love you this morning. If you're here today and you're like, I'm not sure about this Jesus thing, I don't really want to believe, if you've been hardening your heart against Christ, I want you to listen to me real quick. Be clear. There is a moment where the sky will open and Christ visibly will come on the clouds. Every eye will see him. Your eye will see him. There's no denying this. There's no holding back. It's going to happen. Every eye will see him. And those who know him are going to rejoice. We're going to explain why in just a minute. But what's going to happen? Even those who pierced him, in other words, the people who actually crucified him, but also the people who stand in the spirit of crucifixion, who say, I don't want Christ. I don't want to have anything to do with him. The nations, they will do what? They will mourn and wail because it's too late. It's too late. Listen, this is the day of salvation. Today is your opportunity to see the glory of Christ, to realize that Christ is alive. He is real. The vision that Daniel saw of Christ is not just some specter, some ghost. He saw the King of all kings, the universal, one, true, and living God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he is dead, buried, crucified on our behalf. And if you will turn and look to him, he will save you. But one day he is coming. It is going to be a visible return. Nothing you believe, nothing you hold to, nothing you cry out about will stop it from happening. And when it happens, if you are not ready, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not given your life to him and found the beauty of the cross to be sufficient for you, at that moment, you will mourn. You will wail. You will know that this message I am telling you this morning is true, and it will be too late. And the scripture is clear. For those of us who know Christ, 1 Thessalonians says we need to fix our eyes on this because it purifies us, just like Daniel says. But for those who do not, this is a clear warning from scripture to take this seriously, to pause and think, I wonder if this is true, to look at Christ and to trust him. And I just want to tell you, we love you. We are here for you. I'm not like, if you come a lot, I don't do a whole lot of gloom and doom, yelling at folks kind of stuff like this. But I just want to let you know that this is serious stuff and we cannot back away from it. We cannot not turn away. Christ is going to come. And we must know him. And for those of us who know him, we must live in readiness and hope because of that day. It means that the hardship of this life is not all there is. And there is a hope coming. Which leads us to the third thing, that the goal of the story is resurrection. The goal of the story is resurrection. I don't have a whole long time to explain this, but bottom line is we do know this, that Christ will come for us one of two ways. For most people throughout history, he is going to come for us in our death. The death rate is still 1-to-1. It has not gone down since Adam. And for most of us, this is the way he will come. For some of us, the way Christ may come is if it's in our lifetime, the return of Christ. But the bottom line is that when we die, yes, on one level, to be absent with the body is present with the Lord. That's what the book, that's what Paul says in the New Testament. But that is not really in the New Testament what we call heaven. Because the goal of the story is the integrated whole person that you are, body, soul, and spirit. And the ultimate end of the redemption story of Christ is not that when I die, I'll go to heaven. It's when I die, I'll go be with Jesus, waiting for the day where he returns and the resurrection happens. Now, I'm laying a little bit of my cards on the table here just so, like, and I'm telling you, loose hand here. I don't see two events, I see one. I see Christ coming, the resurrection happening all at once. I think there's a lot of evidence for that, but the bottom line is that when Christ returns, the resurrection takes place, but the goal is resurrection. Look at verse 2. Daniel tells us this. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. What is that talking about? Do I have to interpret that for you? They're not just taking a nap, folks. Who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, the resurrection is not just for Christians, it's for all of us, but for the Christian, the follower of Jesus, this is a joyous moment where all of redemption comes to its culmination, and what is the shell of a person who ages and who is wasting away will rise. Skinny. My knees won't hurt anymore. No gray hair. Although the Bible does say that's a sign of wisdom, so who knows? Maybe we all have gray hair then. But the bottom line is that the resurrection is the end of the story, that the integrated whole that is you, the integrated whole that is me, will be made like it was supposed to be and not with sin tainting it like it does now. And the brokenness of this broken, fallen world will be removed, and we will rise and live with Christ forevermore. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. Look at this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." That's our nursery's life verse. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Get that? Yeah. Little kids, diapers. You guys are awful out there. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body we must put on the imperishable. This mortal body we must put on immortality. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Daniel's looking forward. He doesn't, it's more of a shadow for him. But the angel has said, listen, there's a day where the resurrection happens, some to life, some to contempt and shame. But for those who it is the life, it is the putting off of the immortality. It is the getting rid of the shadow of things. It is the fullness. It is victory. Our victory. Listen, we are never going to have total victory here. You're never going to completely overcome sin, although Christ will make you more holy. The older you get, the harder it's going to be. The more your bones are going to creak, the more your back's going to hurt. And eventually, if you survive long enough, you're going to have to use a cane, a walker, a wheelchair. And there's nothing, nobody's stopping that. No health and wealth gospel is going to keep you. Either you're going to get older or you're going to die. And one way or the other, it's just not going to work out. And we have victories. Christ is good today. Amen? And even in my pain, I find beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that this is not it, that there is a moment where this body, if it is put in the ground, will come back, and it will come back imperishable, perfect, glorious. In John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know this. We will be like him because we will see him, Jesus, just as he is. How do I know that I'm going to rise again? Yes, it's because the scripture tells me this, but the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15 is this, that Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And if Christ rose from the dead, that's the promise for everybody who trusts in him. I know I'm going to rise someday. I don't have any doubt about it. You know why? Because I know Jesus is really alive. I know it. And the resurrection is a truth that is there in Scripture, and it's going to happen. It is the goal for us. Death is a shadowy gateway. It is still an enemy. But for the believer in Jesus, even the enemy of death does not have final say. We will be with Christ, but that is not the end. That is not the goal. The goal is that one day Christ will bring us back alive and raise us out of the grave, defeating death, hell, forever and ever. These three guys are standing at a funeral, right? And thinking about their friend, and one of them says, you know, it's kind of weird standing over this casket. Have you ever thought about what you want people to say about you when they're standing at your casket? And the first guy said, you know, I really hope as people are standing over me, they will say, you know, he was a really generous guy, just loving and compassionate and just gave himself away. And the second person says, I hope that when they're standing over me, people look at me and say, man, he loved his family and he made a difference in his kids' lives and he was there for his wife. And third guy says, let me tell you what I hope they say when they're standing over me. I hope somebody looks down at my casket and goes, hey, wait, he's moving. Listen, every casket one day is going to have somebody go, hey, wait, he's moving. And not because of the zombie apocalypse, just so you know, because of the resurrection. Number four, heaven and hell are real places. And this is hard. I would love to run from this and deny it, but it says, many who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall wake to everlasting life, some to shame and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Folks, we cannot get around the words everlasting here, which are echoed. I hear a lot of people in our culture, first of all, in Christianity itself, trying to say, we just don't believe in hell anymore. That's a silly, old, crazy doctrine from a time before when people just saw God as like this crazy, angry deity, and we need to get past that and stop believing in such a weird doctrine. And the only problem with that is that the whole Bible points us to the reality that our life on this earth matters, that Christ has provided redemption, but to reject him, to in the hardness of your heart reject him, leaves you in a place where God is going to give you over to your will. And C.S. Lewis puts it like this: there are some in this life, in this earth, who look to God and say, thy will be done. And a whole bunch of others who God will look at them and say, thy will be done. And I don't, like, there's all this language. I will tell you that everybody who wants to get rid of hell likes to run to the loving, kind Jesus as their model. And nobody in the Bible talks about hell more than Jesus himself. In fact, there's more out of the lips of Jesus about hell than the rest of the Bible put together. And Christ is telling us about a reality. And I don't, like, the, yes, fire, brimstone, yes, gnashing of teeth. I don't get all the language, but I do know this, that when we understand the scripture wholly, for those who find Christ, who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the prize of heaven is not streets of gold. Like, we're not going to be going around going, hey, man, I just pulled up this brick. It's solid gold. Woo, I'm in heaven. I'm excited. Or pearly gates. Like there's some kind of oyster that's big enough to give us a gate. That's not the goal. That's not the prize. The prize of heaven is the glorious presence of Christ for eternity that is not veiled, that is not mysterious, that is not mystic. It is real, tangible, that God will be with his people. And Revelation tells us that there's no longer need for a sun because Christ will be their light. That's our hope, right? And heaven is a real place. Really, if you press it far enough, we're going to find out that heaven isn't someplace we go. It's something that comes here. New heaven, new earth. Today's message doesn't give me enough time to press that too far, but you just need to understand that redemption, restoration, and hope is our goal, and there is a place where we will reign forever and ever with him, and Christ's glory will be ever present. And I don't know what it's going to be like. There's all kinds of ideas. I think most of our images are just like it's like trying to explain to your four-year-old kid what it's going to be like going to Disney World for the first time. They have no clue what you're talking about. And so no matter what you say, they know that there's going to be, you know, some mouse with ears and some princesses and something. But until they're there, they don't get it, right? I'm telling you, whatever we think about heaven, until we're there, we don't get it. But it's better than anything you can imagine. But the real prize is Jesus, which means that hell is worse than anything we can imagine. But the real tragedy is not fire and brimstone. The real tragedy is that God will remove every inkling of his common grace and the experience of his presence. That's hell. And that's what's going on here. And so heaven and hell are real places. We see it in this text. We see it in the whole of scripture. And we need to treat this with honesty, with ourselves and in our culture. Last thing is this, is that the end is only the beginning. The end is only the beginning. The way Daniel ends is amazing. This angel is talking to this 85-year-old dude who's just walked with the Lord his whole life. He's been faithful, even getting thrown in a lion's den when he was told to stop praying. And God has chosen to open his eyes to see realities that Daniel even goes, I wrote it down, I sealed it up in a book. Now it's a testimony for when the end will come, but nobody's going to understand it until it happens. And so all this has gone on, and now the angel is speaking to Daniel, and look at what he says. But go your way till the end. And you shall rest and stand in your allotted place till the end of days. That's a weird thing to say, but listen, this is what the angel says. He says, go your way. In other words, you're near the end of life. You've been faithful. Just keep walking with the Lord. Just keep walking with the Lord. And guess what, Daniel? You are not going to be among those who see the return of Christ visibly in your lifetime. I mean, he says, you're going to rest. For most of us and for every Christian that's come before us, every person who's known Christ, that is the message that God has. You will rest. You will rest. But then he says, that's not the end. That's not it. He says, you will stand in your allotted place at the end of days. And this is one of these little places, real quick here, where you got to understand the Bible to get what's going on here. That word is used primarily in the books of Numbers, in the book of Joshua. So here's what goes on. In the Old Testament storyline, God makes this guy named Abraham a promise that says, look, like he's in what is modern day Israel, and he says to Abraham, look, everything your eye can see, just look at it. One day what your eye can see and everything beyond it, I promise you, Abraham, swearing by myself, one day your people will have this land. They show up after the Exodus to the edge of this promised land, and they look at it, And they say it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's really weird language. To me, sounds really sticky. Like, I'm not sure I want to go hang out. Like, hey, that swimming pool is milk and honey. Let's dive in, right? But it's a picture of the fruitfulness and the amazing nature of this land that God has promised them. But they say the giants are too big, and they run from God, and God says, you're not going to experience it in your lifetime. It'll be your kids. But then eventually God gives them this promised land. Okay? And what happens is they go in and fill the promised land. Every tribe, there's 12 tribes, every clan, every family, every group of people, every single family who comes in has an allotted place that God has promised, that is part of the promised land that they will go to. And when they get in and they fill the land, the Jones family knows that they are going to get this farm. It is God has been promising for 400 years that one day we would get this farm. And now we're going to go take this farm, and this will be our place for as long as we're in the land. Your allotted place. And the angel ends this by going, listen, that promised land was just a shadowy picture of something better. And Daniel, you're going to rest. But on that last day, as Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go again, I will come and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be. And thus, we will always be with the Lord. Listen, Christ, right now, this day, what is he doing right now? He is preparing a place for you. It took him 7 days to make here. He has been preparing a place for you for 2,000 years, and you have an allotted place. You don't know where it is, don't know what it's going to be like, but understand, it's going to beat the socks off of this place, right? And that's our hope, like, right? I love the way C.S. Lewis ends the Narnia Chronicles. 7 books about Aslan the king and all this sort of stuff. But this is how the whole books, the Chronicles of Narnia, ends. As he is talking about these kids and all the characters who actually are dying in the last battle and this last moment as Aslan reigns victorious, but it's not easy for the Pevensey kids and all the others who are part of the story. And this is what it says. It says, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. This is Aslan speaking. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. all their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Is that not sweet? The end is not the end. The end is the beginning, if we know Christ. And so what's the message here? He points it out in the text. Tells Daniel, go your way till the end. Just live your life for the glory of God. Trust in him. Hold on to him. Don't give up. No matter how hard it gets here in life, Christ is good. He will see you through to the end. He will be with you, and he's going to make you more like Jesus. And he also talks in the text about the ones who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars. And as the band comes up here, and we're going to worship Jesus just in a minute, what's he talking about there? He's saying if we really believe this, we've got to tell people. This is why we're going to Charleston. We want other people to know Christ and go with us, right? This is why we love our city. We must tell them about Jesus because we want to turn many to righteousness so there will be others who go with us, who experience glory and grace. This is why we do everything we do as a church. We want to make much of Jesus so that he will transform our lives and so that we will lead other people to know him. This is why I just want to encourage you all summer long, we need to be looking for ways to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the goodness of our God, to share Christ with people, because by sharing Christ with people, we will lead others to righteousness, which means they get to go too. Christ is returning. Heaven and hell are real. The resurrection will take place. The beginning's not the end. Are you ready? And if you are, will you help us as a church do all we can to make sure other people are ready as well? That's the message of the end times. Lord, we love you for this beautiful, beautiful final picture in Daniel as we come to the end. Help us, oh Lord. First of all, I just pray for anybody here today whose hearts are hardened, who are even in this moment trying to push away from this and say, nope, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I pray, Lord, that you would burst through that crusty heart and help them see that what is here is real, that you've proved it by rising again yourself, and that even this morning they will come to know you. And for the rest of us, let us live with great hope in light of this day that's coming. We don't know where, we don't know when, but we do know that. Help us live in light of that. We love you, Jesus. Amen.